Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we're in a series called Rooted in Christ. And this morning, the title of our message is Rooted in Transformed Living. And specifically, we're going to see how God gives us victory over sexual sin and life-dominating sins in our lives. Don't you believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, that He's victor, that He's seated on His throne, and that we're seated in the heavenlies with Him? If that is so, all that we are in Christ, described in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, is absolutely true. And chapter 4, as he tells us how to have unity in the church, that is possible. And how we can have renewed minds and renewed lives and renewed relationships that put away bitterness and put on forgiveness. And today we come to an area that many are afraid to touch. We come to an area of chastity, an area of self-control. The passage that we're looking at today goes completely across the grain of our sex-crazed culture. And they say, indulge more with greediness. But Christ says, all you need is me. God is sufficient for all of our needs and all of our desires in Christ. R. Kent Hughes gives a fantastic illustration in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. He says that a little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in a cookie jar, giving instructions that no one touch them until after dinner. But it was not long until she heard the lid of the jar moving. And she called out, "Son, what are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, no one can resist temptation while their hand is in the cookie jar. We'll call that the cookie jar anomaly. It's true for all of us, just as it is for a little child, that if we want to resist the temptation, whether it be sexual temptation or the temptation towards life-dominating sins, we cannot put our hand in the cookie jar. In fact, we probably need to get rid of the cookie jar. You see, there are cookie jars all around us. Ever present is the temptation towards sexual sin in the television. And it's in the heart of every home in America. Every sitcom, it seems. Every investigative drama, it seems, is laced with this poison that destroys lives and destroys homes. And so we need to turn it off. And yet we turn it off, and the goodies that are there are present on the internet computer in your home and even on your smartphone. And they're present in magazines and billboards that we pass by. Inevitably, there is that wicked woman in Proverbs calling out to all of us to buy of her wares. And God is calling us, if we are in Christ, to resist temptation. And He is telling us that there truly is victory in Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? Listen, this morning God is granting victory to people who are enslaved to life-dominating sins. And if you have come here broken and bleeding and wondering, is there hope for me? I've seen others change. Is there hope for me? I want to tell you, with the truth that is in Christ Jesus, there is hope for every one of us. As long as you have breath, you have hope in this world, because Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom we are all chief. And so this morning, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, which addresses this very carefully, we're going to see that in order to live a transformed life, free from life-dominating sin, we're going to put an importance on priorities, on people, on purity, and on a partnership with God, rejecting a partnership with the world. Read with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among holy ones. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Just as it was in Ephesians, just in Ephesus, just as it was in Philippi, just as it was across the Roman Empire, sex is a big deal in our culture. And yet God says, in the face of sexual immorality, we are to live pure and chaste and wholesome and transformed lives. And I want to tell you this morning that not only does God command you to live pure, but he gives everything that you need so that you can live pure and be far more filled with joy than anyone who is eating at the mud pies of this world. There is far more satisfaction in Jesus and in his way of living than in the way of the world. Can I get a witness this morning? Listen, this passage is not just about sexual sin. It is about any life-dominating sin. It's a frightening passage. When you look at one who is caught in a pattern of a life-dominating sin, who is never able to get out of it, they have no hope of eternal life. But the test of your eternal salvation is not whether you struggle with a life-dominating sin, whether you are tempted with a life-dominating sin. It's whether that sin dominates you. And I want to give you hope for those of you who have had your back to the wall, who have been pummeled by your old nature. I want to give you hope. And I'm going to give some examples this morning that are going to blow you away. Because God is in the business of restructuring our mind and in restructuring our affections so that we can actually be free from life-dominating sin. And some of you are trophies of God's grace, and you're sitting here in testimony to the fact that God releases the captives. Amen? So this morning, we need to get our priorities straight. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Something happens in regeneration that is marvelous. In regeneration, the sinner becomes absolutely obedient to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We become imitators of God. We become God's dear children by a new birth, which gives us a new nature. Now, before we know Christ, we cannot serve God rightly. We may have a form of godliness, but we do not have the power. What happens in regeneration is that He gives us a new heart, and by which He means a new nature. And not only a new nature, but He promises His very Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 references this when it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not simply talking about sealing a letter. It actually is talking about a seal of ownership. And so God says, you're mine. And to prove it, here's my very presence. And He says, even in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He gives you His Holy Spirit. And then in Ezekiel, He also says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. Not only does He command us to get our priorities straight and be imitators of God as dear children, He gives us all that we need to do that. That's what Ephesians chapters 1 through 4 were all about. He tells us that we are bought by the blood of Christ. We are loved by God. We are to be filled with all the fullness of God. We are sealed by His Spirit. And therefore, we can be imitators of God. Now, the Jewish people in the church at Ephesus would have appreciated this, because every Jewish boy in Paul's day knew what it was to be an imitator. In Paul's day, every Jewish boy had to make a decision before the age of 15. What would he do with his life? And he had two choices. He could choose a trade, like being a fisherman, a carpenter, a seller of wares, or he could choose to be a rabbi. If he chose to be a rabbi, he would spend from age 15 to age 30 in the rabbi's very shadow. He would do everything that the rabbi would do all day long. He would follow the rabbi around for 15 years and study what the rabbi studied, listen to all that the rabbi taught, and that rabbi would become a father to the Jewish boy, and the boy would imitate all that the rabbi did. And after 15 years of imitation, the boy would become what was called a rabbi indeed. Now, we are to be like that as disciples, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. And you, fathers and mothers, know how much it means when you get one of these kinds of compliments. I've received the greatest compliment from my children when they say, I want to be just like you when I grow up. And sometimes they actually do things that we don't want them to do because they're imitating us in ways we don't want them to replicate us. Amen? Several times I've heard my daughters say, Daddy, I want to marry somebody just like you. Is there any higher compliment that a father could receive? And so it is with our dear Heavenly Father. He wants us to be just like Him. And there are many ways that we cannot be just like Him, because He is Almighty God. We talk about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. God is eternal. He's never had a beginning. We'll never be like God in that sense. We've all had a beginning, but He is eternal. He's all-powerful. He has all knowledge, and He is ever-present. In those ways, we will never be like God. And yet He calls us to be holy as He is holy. And we hear that we know that we have the Spirit because we have the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and something we're going to talk about today as we get into this message, self-control. We are to be imitators of God. God gives us many precious gifts. Whether it be intimacy or food or a thousand other addictions, music and medicine, God gives us many wonderful things, but we're to use them in the way that He has designed. And we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And how can we be imitators of God? We live a holy life. And we live a life of love, as he says in this passage. In fact, Spurgeon said it this way, if there is no change, we do not know God. He says this, if your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people. He will renew them and He will give them a hatred of sin and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, he says. Aren't you glad? As Spurgeon says further, that those whom free grace chooses, free grace cleanses, and free grace empowers. So priorities matter. God becomes the most important thing. The moment regeneration occurs, there is a desire to obey and to imitate God. A lady was struggling with her salvation this week. And from time to time, I find people wondering whether or not they're truly in the faith. These may have served in the Lord's church for many years. But I want you to know that if you're struggling with your faith, you ought to talk to somebody about it. And don't go alone on your own when God has given you a whole body to help you. Listen, this lady said, how do I know if I truly believe? She was like that one in the Gospels who said, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. She said, how can I know that I have true faith? And we simply looked at the scriptures. And I said, faith without works is what? It's dead. And I said, if you can go from here and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit and do it joyfully and be miserable in your sin, forsaking your sin and do exactly what He tells you to do, then you can know that you have true repentant faith. And I said, for example, what is God telling you to do right now? And she says, well, I need to forsake the internet on my iPhone. I said, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that joyfully? She said, well, I am. And so she gave her phone to her husband, who got her a different phone that had no access to the internet. And so faith is simply obedience. The apostles said it this way, repent and obey the gospel. The writer of the Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, said, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Faith is a yieldedness to the Lord. And all those who are God's dear children want to imitate and obey. That's their first priority. But then, after God comes people. He says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us. This is Ephesians 5. And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Not only do we have our priorities with God straight, we begin to see that people also matter. You see, Christ loved people. He gave himself up for us. He poured himself out as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God. And if you were in the Old Testament times and you were to walk by the temple, you would smell every day a barbecue. And some of you this week are going to have the barbecue of all barbecues, right? And you're going to invite neighbors over and you're going to celebrate the freedom that we have in this country. And we are blessed as a nation, are we not? Even with all the things that are going on, we have freedom to meet and worship God. And yet there's something that is far more important than the freedom that we have in this country. It is our freedom in Jesus Christ. I'm free from the power of sin. And what he says in verse 2 is that Christ poured out his life as an offering. He gave his life as a sweet-smelling offering. If you were in the Old Testament, you would smell that offering every day as you walked by the temple. And if it was a peace offering, you would be sharing and eating of that offering. You would be invited to a banquet. That's how it was. In other words, love is attractive. Love is sumptuous. Love is satisfying. Love is fulfilling. And where do we find that love? In who? In Christ. You see, all that we need is in Christ. And if we love Christ, we will preach Christ to every creature. That's what he says. He says that we are to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In other words, by giving ourselves to others, we really are giving ourselves up for God. Now, this is going to take on some serious significance when we get into the realm of life-dominating sins. Because life-dominating sins are all about deceit. And it's all about selfishness. It's what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And I'm willing to hurt people for it. It's all about me. And juxtaposed to that selfish model that Satan set up in this world, and that is all on every side of us, is this model of Christ's love. That we give ourselves to others. And we lay our lives down to love others. A love that the world does not know. Oh, listen. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, I want you to understand, and Paul's going to get into this, that what you do with your body, how you love others, matters. If you are a member of this church and you're involved in a life-dominating sin, I'm not here to condemn you, but I am here to give you encouragement and hope that you can change. And that you need to have an urgency about it. Now, I don't know what you're going through or what's happening or what has happened in your past and what is going on today. But if you have a life-dominating sin, I want you to know that the body of Christ, all of us, are here for you today to pour out ourselves as a sacrifice. We will do anything for you to help you to overcome in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is all about conforming us to his very own image. And he'll do it. He died for you. And we'll all die for you to make that happen. So we get our priorities straight. Priorities matter. People matter. Thirdly, purity matters to God. And so Paul says, but sexual immorality, verse 3, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among holy ones, among saints. And then he says, let no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So we are to resist sexual temptation, verse 3, and verse 4 says we're not even to talk about the things that are done in the world. And that takes out about 80% of television viewing today. And so how can we resist sexual temptation? He says, avoid, and the word here is porneia, sexual immorality. It's the word for a prostitute, but it also can refer to any kind of sexual sin. And so we're to avoid, whether it be fornication or any kind of sexual sin in thought or in deed, we're to have nothing to do with this. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians, turn there, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, there is no place for sexual sin in your life. God made sex. Sex is not wrong. Sex is a beautiful thing. It's so precious that it's reserved for one man and one woman as long as they live in holy matrimony. Before you get married, God says, don't have anything to do with it. It's so precious. Guard it. Take care of it. Guard your purity. But when you get married, he commands you to come together regularly as husband and wife. And so this is a double-edged sword. For those who are not married, you are to be chaste. For those of you who are married, you need to be together constantly on a regular basis. That's the message of God's word. But look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Any sexual sin is forbidden for the Christian. All intimacy is reserved for that sacred, holy place in marriage. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. And that is the same word that is in the other passage in Ephesians. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we've been saved from all of that. But the Corinthians came back to Paul with an argument that many use today. Look in verse 12. Of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food, now he's quoting the Corinthians, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, the Corinthians were saying, well, sex is just a biological thing. I mean, it's just a biological process. It's just a need. It's a physical need. It doesn't really matter. Just like food is for the stomach. And Paul counters, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That argument doesn't float in the Word of God. Yes, biology is part of it, but it doesn't end there. Intimacy is a very spiritual thing. And the way you use your body is to be for the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you have intimacy, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Turn over to Hebrews 13, verse 4. God warns us not to be sexually immoral. He says in Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, the word there is coitus, it means intimate relations in marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. God will judge. I like how the King James puts it. God will judge the whoremonger and the adulterer. Those who do not take seriously what God says will be judged. And so not only do we see back in Ephesians 5 and verse 3 the word sexual immorality referring to sexual sin, but we see another word that refers to sexual sin. He says all sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. So the second thing is impurity. It is the Greek word akatharsia. And it's a more general term that is used 11 times in the New Testament. The first time that it is used by Jesus when he calls the Pharisees open sepulchers. That is, whited tombs, whitewashed tombs, and inside are dead men's bones rotting with all uncleanness. And that word uncleanness is the word akatharsia. All the other times, the 10 next times that the word is used, it is used to describe sexual impurity. And there's a reason that it's described this way. And this will help us, all of us in our sanctification, to say no to sexual temptation. What sexual temptation is it's tempting you to take something that is good and holy and to be protected and to use it and abuse it carelessly so that it's rotten and so that it stinks. It's the word to describe a dead body crawling with worms. And so our purity as believers is so important that that which leads to rottenness should not even be named among us. To take that which God calls holy and to treat it casually on a date. Well, I'm just going to hold her hand. Well, I'm going to put my arm around her. And before you know it, you're taking God's precious treasure and you're making it rotten. And you're robbing people of their walk with God. And you're putting guilt and filth upon the person. That's why this kind of sin is not only against you. It's against what you've put in your mind. That woman. That person that you've put in your mind. And it's not just men that are caught up in this. It's women as well. And God says it's impurity, it's rottenness. And so what you need to understand is that this kind of sin, especially this is seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, would you turn there? This kind of sin affects another person and actually defiles another person. You take that which God calls sacred and you defile it, you make it rotten. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother," and we might say, or sister in this matter. "Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for," here's our word, akatharsia. "He's not called us to rottenness and impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I want to repeat again that there is hope if you struggle with these things. And some of you feel defiled just because you are tempted. And I want to reinforce that temptation is not a sin. But it is a sin not to remove that which tempts you from that which tempts you in your life. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if your right hand, now how many of you like your right hand, right? It's a good thing. It's not evil. There's nothing immoral about your right hand. And how about your right eye? Do you like your right eye? Nothing intrinsically bad about your right eye. But if these things cause you to sin, if they offend you, what should you do with your hand? Cut it off. What should you do with your eye? Pluck it out. You see, there's nothing intrinsically bad about many things. Nothing intrinsically bad about a television. Many Christians use television to the glory of God. Many use an iPhone to the glory of God, an iPad, whatever it is, if you have an Android, whatever. You can use all of that. Maybe not a Mac, but truthfully, you can use anything of that nature to the glory of God. It's not the machine, it's what you put on the machine, right? And if it causes you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. I know a brother in Christ who today is leading a ministry, a worldwide ministry. But just a few years ago, probably about 10 or so years ago, when he came to know Christ, he had a serious pornography problem. And he had to give his computer, his laptop, to a friend, to an elder in the church. His phone, because he used to dial numbers. He didn't have a cell phone, and any kind of activity that he had with electronics was completely monitored by godly men around him. Now, was he unsaved because he struggles with this temptation? Absolutely not. But because he was saved, he took action on his sin. Now, praise God that some of you here today are disturbed because of some of your life-dominating sins. And you're disturbed that you're even tempted by it. Praise God! But I want you to heed the warning of the Word of God and take action against life-dominating sins. We're going to get into that in just a moment and how to do that, because he tells us how. But remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 that if we disregard God's warning, we are sinning against our brother or sister. We're not in this alone. We're sinning against other people. And we're inviting the judgment of God on our lives. Understand that if a person sees a piece of pornography, that whoever is in that piece of pornography is a human being and posed for that. And you are adding to their affliction and to their slavery. And you are mocking God. And this is how we ought to think about these things. We ought to be enraged when we see these kinds of things. And rage will conquer lust. Godly anger for this garbage will conquer the temptation that you have. Look at it the way God looks at it. Do you know he's so enraged by it that one day he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has given us everything that we need to say no to temptation. Do you believe that today? Has he given us his word? And is his word sufficient? And is his Holy Spirit powerful? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I'm so glad I'm saved. I do deal with temptation every single day. But I'm not a slave to it. I can take action against it. Because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Men and women deal with these sins differently. Many times a woman will so want to have love from a man that she will compromise her purity. even though for her it's not a physical need, it's an emotional need. We need to be careful that we as men not have a hint of this garbage around us. Oh, if you're a father, that you would instruct your daughter to dress modestly. You know that clothing is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness? And that is why when my wife walked down the aisle, I didn't see her frontal part of her body. That makes me want to throw up at a wedding when I see the front exposed and the back exposed and nothing is left for sacredness. Do you understand that that woman's body belongs to the man that God has chosen for that woman and no one else? Can we get some modesty in our church today? Can we get some modesty in our women, not to wear the tight pants? Wear flowing garments that don't draw attention to your body. Show off your face, a face that radiates with the joy of Jesus. Listen, we ought to be different from the world in every way. I'm not saying that we need to become Amish in our clothing, but some of you, that would be better than what you have at least some days in your wardrobe. Listen, we want to please God with everything, and we want to show an unspottedness from the world. In fact, 2 Peter tells us that people who refuse to do anything about immorality in their life are like scabs on the church of God. They're like scabs. They hurt the church. They cause defilement to the church. They invite the bacteria of sin into the church. And the opposite of this kind of sinning, we're going to see in a moment, is self-control. But before we do that, look at the third thing that sexual sin is called. It's called greediness. And then we're going to have to close. Covetousness, it's translated in the ESV. It's also translated in other places, greediness. It says, don't let this be named among you, even one time, as it is proper among saints. 1 Corinthians 7:9 says that if a godly man and a godly woman cannot exercise self-control, they should get married. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Some people have taken this out of context and they say, I have a lust problem, so I'm going to get married. And they bring their lust problem into the marriage. What 1 Corinthians 7:9 is teaching is that if a godly man and a godly woman know that they're for each other, it's better to have a short engagement. Okay? It's better to have a short engagement so that you don't tempt yourself unduly with burning passions. But understand that this greediness is all about what sexual immorality is. It's an impulsiveness. It's something that seizes you. And you want it, and you want it more and more and more and more. And it grows like a cancer, and it overtakes you if you don't do anything about it. And so God describes it in these three ways. Well, what can we do? What can we do in order to resist this? Well, the opposite of these things is self-control. It is the word ekrateia in the Greek, and it means the ability to say no to self, especially in the area of sexual sin. In fact, the Greeks used this word to describe a man who could deny himself from these kinds of pleasures. The first place that we find the word self-control, this word, is Acts 24 and verse 25. Turn there just quickly. It says that Paul was talking to Felix, the proconsul there, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. Now you might think, well, that's no big deal. But this is Paul hitting the proverbial nail on the head. Because Felix's problem was that he was married to Drusilla in an adulterous relationship. He had no sexual self-control. And Paul sat there, or he stood there, and he warned Felix about the righteousness that he didn't have, about the self-control that could only come from Christ, and about the judgment to come. And Felix was alarmed, it says. Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present, for when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. We're going to talk again about this. Self-control. Listen, a person who is in Christ has self-control. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But let me give you, in closing, three things that you can do to cut off any kind of life-dominating sin, especially sexual immorality, sexual sins. Number one, you need to fear God. You need to fear the God who will judge immoral people. Secondly, you need to forsake lying. Don't be deceived, as he says in Ephesians, by empty words. Because God will judge. And then thirdly, you need to flee every form of temptation. He says, have no partnership with this kind of stuff. Okay. So three things. Fear God. You need to be regenerated. If you can't control yourself, you need regeneration. And if you are regenerated, you know that Christ is in your heart, but these temptations are strong. Number two, you gotta stop lying to yourself. And you've got to stop lying to others. You start confessing your sin. You start getting with godly men, and if you're a woman, with another woman in the church, and then you start telling yourself the truth. Don't be deceived by empty words. And that's one of the things about life-dominating sins, is that people who are involved in them are constantly making excuses and lying all over the place. And the third thing that must be done is a radical amputation of any kind of thing that leads you to temptation. And that's where he says, have no partnership with them. If there are friends who live this way, you're not hanging out with them anymore. If it's a television, if it's your iPhone, you need to get rid of it. Radical amputation. We'll talk about this more next week, but let me tell you that there is hope. I'm dealing with people, not in this church, but I'm dealing with people in other places that have been delivered from homosexuality. Even the most perverted of sins, God has come to redeem you from this world. And whatever sin you're dealing with, He's powerful enough to kill it in your life. Do you believe that, saints? Let's give glory to our King Jesus. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your word. We praise You that You give the victory. And we ask that if anyone here is struggling with a life-dominating sin, that You would have mercy on them, and that Your church would be compassionate to them today, and that we might have the opportunity to say, I used to be that way, such were some of you, but now you're cleansed, now you're sanctified. Oh God, I pray You would rescue some of those people here today. Rescue me. Rescue every one of us here from ourselves and from any kind of sexual sin, any kind of life-dominating sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.